Luke chapter 1, and I will be reading from verses 5 to 17, although I will not be covering all those verses, but just for context. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, and both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. And once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Father, again, we thank you for every Lord's Day that we can come and be together and hear your word and sing your praise and just be in your presence, enjoying you. Lord, we ask today that by your Spirit you would minister to each person, whether they're here in the congregation or at home listening, that you would speak into their hearts and their minds, into their lives. Speak also into our community, that we may become a people that are prepared to serve you and receive you. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an old Christmas secular song written by one of the ex-Beatles, John Lennon. I think it was called "The War Is Over," and the opening lines of his song were, "And so this is Christmas, and what have you done? Another year over and a new one just begun." And that line always stood out to me, "What have you done? This is Christmas and what have you done?" I always felt that as when I became a Christian, that Christmas wasn't so much about what I've done. The meaning of Christmas is to be found in what God has done and what Christ has done. And the Christmas story is powerful and it's unique, but it is so because of what God has done. So it's not what people have accomplished, or, you know, it's not a story that people have concocted. It's what God has done. This morning, I want to take these verses that we're going to look at, and I'm going to focus on that question, what has God done? What does the Christmas story tell us about God? Now, I mentioned last Sunday that this was, for 400 years, there was no revelation, and now all of a sudden, God is beginning to reveal himself. He's beginning to reveal his thoughts and his ways. God is speaking again. And Christmas is the time when God began to speak again. And it's not just telling us about various facts. It's also telling us about what is the meaning of those facts. For example, you know, the soldiers that would have been standing in front of the tomb when Jesus arose, they might be able to say there was a dead man in there and he's no longer dead, but they would have no real understanding of what the meaning of the resurrection was. And likewise with the incarnation, when Jesus became a man, people wouldn't understand, what does that mean? What is it for? This is the time where God begins to reveal the meaning of what he's doing, and he begins to speak through angels and through prophets and eventually through apostles and his chosen instruments. Luke tells a very supernatural story. Christmas is a supernatural story. It's a miraculous story. You got angels appearing. You got people receiving guidance through dreams. You have prophecies that have been made and being fulfilled. You have an aged couple here who are about to give birth. You have the virgin birth that's also about to take place. So it's a supernatural story full of miracles, things that people were not accustomed to seeing even in that day. And I just want to say that it's a very coherent story, the Christmas story, the resurrection story, all of it is very coherent. And it's in some ways, it's a very logical story. How so? If there is no God, then I would say miracles are impossible. If you have a God that is impotent or disinterested, likely you wouldn't be seeing any miracles. But if you have the God who has revealed himself in the Old Testament, and then you're told that God became a man, or the second person of the Holy Trinity became a man, you would be expecting that there would be miracles, that the supernatural would be at work in the life of Christ and in that particular time. So it's a logical story. It's consistent. The supernatural should not be a stumbling block, as it so often is for people. If people really understood, if there is a God, miracles are possible. The supernatural can take place on the earth. And as you can see, this story is also taking place in everyday lives of ordinary people. You can say that it's an extraordinary story of what God did while being with ordinary people and in very well-known places. And this story that we're about to read is also how God is the God of surprises. He's unpredictable. Last week I mentioned how quickly the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth just turned around. I kind of thought about that this morning, just looking out the window, and thought, wow, look how quickly, you know, the weather can change. And it's full of surprises. Zechariah was taken by surprise. Joseph and Mary were taken by surprise. This is a story of God choosing various people that he's going to use. And each one of them would say, I was not expecting this from God. So it tells us as well that you never know when God might show up. You know, he's the God of new beginnings. And just because you can't figure out a way out of your own problems, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, that doesn't mean that God can't find a way to take you out of those problems. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not ours. So what has God done? The Christmas story, really, and it's not something we give much thought to, but it's a story of God creating and giving life, right? He created the life of John the Baptist. And, you know, we read about the humanity of Jesus as well. And he does it within the womb of a woman. We see some biblical assumptions here that speak to our day about the child in the womb. Later on, when we read about when Mary and Martha encounter each other, and we find out that John leaps, does a kind of a somersault almost when he meets Mary, or when Elizabeth meets Mary and he has that experience. What we learn from these stories is that this life in the womb has an independent life of the mother. God has an independent purpose for that life. And he is filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say that the mother was equally filled with the Spirit. And so we see that God is telling us that this life in the womb is life and it's cherished, and God has a purpose for that life, and it's not reducible to the life of the mother. I guess what I want to just emphasize this morning is that we are a pro-life congregation. Amen? We believe in pro-life, and we want to encourage everybody who hears, at least from this pulpit, to know that life is sacred, that life is God-made, God-given, made in the image of God. And we want to encourage people to take human life seriously, because we live in an age where a lot of people just see it as a blob of flesh. But when you read the story of John the Baptist and Jesus, you can't conclude that. And so we just want to encourage people, you know, you may be in a difficult situation. I assume that Mary, being a young woman, finding out that she's pregnant, the marriage has not been consummated yet, that would have been very difficult for her. Likewise with Elizabeth, being an older woman, and the challenges that would bring. But again, destroying life is the way of Herod. It's never the way of God. It's never the way of the Christian. And at the same time, if anybody's listening and, you know, some in your past, you've had an abortion, I just want you to know that there is forgiveness. There is grace for you. But I'm especially speaking to anybody who may be thinking about it. So God begins by giving life, by creating life. And then notice what he does. He gave John life, and then he announced his gender. You will have a son. He will be a son. The angel of the Lord knows his biology. He knows his gender, which, by the way, biblically are always one and the same. In other words, if you're biologically male in the Bible, and you're a boy, then you're going to grow up to be a man. Your feelings about it are completely irrelevant as far as this reality is concerned. And likewise, if you're born a female, as a girl, you will grow up to be a woman in the eyes of God. This has been the understanding from the very beginning of history, I would say in every age, every culture. And you notice here that God does not give to John the choice of choosing his gender. God gave it to him at birth. And so the idea that you can separate gender and biology is a falsehood, even though it's a falsehood presently protected by law. I would say that we're living in such a time where, you know, this falsehood is spreading very quickly. We need to protect our children in this regard. The idea that you can change from one gender to another, or from one biology to another, is nothing more than a social construction. This is not nature that has formed you this way. It's medicine, it's surgery, it's ideology. So it's a social and medical construction. We as Christians believe that God is the one who chooses our biology. It's not a choice. And so the angel says, you will give birth to a son. All right, some people might feel that, you know, what I have to say this morning is very political. And I just want to say that I disagree with that comment. I am not trying to be political this morning. I think that it's political people that are being theological. And the issues are first and foremost biblical. They are not political. And the fact that politicians have now told us what to think about issues of gender and morality and all the rest, they are the ones who have actually left their lane and are trying to challenge the views, the religious views of believers. Our views are grounded in scripture, not in a postmodern philosophy or a radical feminist theory. What does it say? God created them what? Male and female. That's it. There are no other genders. Thirdly, what we find is that God also gave the boy a name, and his name will be John. Again, this is not something that John or his parents will actually choose. And yet, this is going to be a parental responsibility. You must call him John. The same happened to Joseph. She will bear a son, the angel said, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So whenever God gives the name to a child or changes the name, it carries a certain significance about the life and ministry of that individual and what God is going to be doing in that individual's life. And so John's name means the gift of God, or God is gracious. And this is telling us that that this is the beginning, as it were, of the age of grace. It was a way of God revealing the divine plan and assuring everybody that God's plan would be fulfilled in them. So God gave them life. We don't ask God. That's a gift from God. We don't ask him to give us that. God gives us our gender. That's not something we have any control over. And in the case of John, God also gave him the name. And then notice what it says. You will have joy and gladness. So that tells us something else about God, that God is someone who blesses people, that God is a joy giver. Now, no doubt that this joy is personal for Zechariah and Elizabeth. This includes for them, anyways, the joy of having a son, of having a family after having given up hope for so many years. And this joy, which is given to Elizabeth, is also because she was going through a very painful time in that culture, because if you couldn't have children, people would suspect that there was some sin in your life. So John is a gift to them, and God is blessing them and giving them joy. But we read that these people, this couple, that they are righteous, and therefore the joy that this child will bring them will certainly go beyond simply personal considerations and impact. It will be because this child will be righteous. This child will be used greatly of the Lord. And to a godly parent, although we rejoice in our children, we are only truly and deeply joyful if they walk in the ways of the Lord. Proverbs 10, verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. So we read that this child is going to bring much joy, is going to have widespread influence, and many will say, we give God praise because of the day you were born. So the joy is not just personal, it's also communal. But we should learn that with children, that God wants children to be a joy to their parents and to be a joy to other people. Think about that as well, that, you know, we were created to give joy. We were created to give God joy, to give God glory, but also that our lives, that people should be able to say, you know, you bring me a lot of joy. And that's what we should be focused on as we serve people, as we love people, as we encounter people, as we get involved in ministry. Bring joy. Bring joy to people. Bring joy to the people in your neighborhood. Let them remember you as a joy giver. I have this little note here that, you know, speaking to children, that if your parents did not rejoice when you were born, forgive them. They're a very broken people. It's not your fault. Sometimes people are just very broken. But give joy, and God rejoiced in the day that you were born. And then we read that he will be great before the Lord. Again, this is something that God does. God is the one who makes people great. The Lord said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. That's in Genesis 12:2. Notice how God is the one who says, I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, so you will be a joy giver. In this particular section, there's somebody else that was known throughout history as great, and that was Herod. He became known as Herod the Great. Another leader throughout history that the word great was always applied to was Alexander, right? We know Alexander the Great. And let's not forget Wayne Gretzky, the great one. But in their case, you know, their greatness is measured by talent, measured by money, power, skill. And Herod was especially known for the great buildings that he erected. We had a chance when we were in Israel to just go and see many of these you know, palaces, and there was just so much that he did. It was quite amazing. But he was also a man who did great evil. He was known for just being a murderer. In fact, we know him from Matthew's gospel when he went and killed all those children, two and under. And so you won't find the title the Great in the Bible, because God never calls anybody, especially anybody who's evil, they will never get the title the Great. The kingdom of God has a very different way to measure greatness than earthly standards. Now, I like what Thomas A. Kempis once said. He said, what you are in God's sight, that is what you truly are. If you're great in God's sight, then you're great. If you're not, then you're not great. As for John the Baptist, even Jesus says this, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than he. That's in Matthew 11:11. What will make him great? I mean, his love for God will be great. His concern for the lost will be great. His courage will be great. His sacrifice for the kingdom of God will be great. The number of people that will enter the kingdom because of him will be great. His love for truth will make him great. There's many, many other characteristics in the Bible that make somebody great, and it's not always what people of the earth think of greatness, and we should really allow God's standards to define what makes us great, what makes us, quote, successful. Let us prefer the greatness that comes from the eyes of God than from the eyes of men. Now here it goes on to say, and he must not drink, or he will not drink wine or strong drink. Now, I assume that this will be the second responsibility that the parents have towards the child. The first one is make sure that you give him the name John. And the second is make sure that, you know, while he's in your care, that he does not drink wine or strong drink. Keep alcohol away from him. So, in other words, when you're all sitting together for supper as a family, don't pour him a glass of wine. Now, we don't know exactly why this command is given, because drinking wine was very commonplace. Let's think of, you know, Jesus at the wedding when he changed the water into wine, or even at communion, they took bread and wine. And Paul said to Timothy, you know, take a little bit of wine. It's good for your stomach. And it's interesting, Jesus contrasts his approach to life with John's. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Isn't that interesting? John lived a very different kind of life than Jesus did. As you know, I was born in, not born, but my parents are from Portugal. My brother was born there. And I would go back fairly regularly. And I remember one year after I had become a believer, I went back and everybody drinks wine there in the village. It's a village of about 100 people, and you know, that's what they have to offer to other people. They're not a very wealthy village or group of people, and I remember once somebody wanted to give me some wine, and I said I actually don't drink wine at the time, and he said, well, then you are no friend of Jesus. Because Jesus drank wine. I had never heard that before, but now, as far as, you know, again, how do we apply what we're reading here? Clearly, there are some people whom the Lord calls to restrain from drink for the purposes of ministry, all right? God can put a particular calling on somebody's life to restrain from drinking. And there are others who might not want to drink out of conviction. They might say, this is a sin, and so I don't want to drink. And if that is what you think, then don't drink for sure. There are others who, just out of compassion, will not drink. They are free to drink. They don't think it's a sin for them. But there might be people in their lives who struggle with alcohol, and they just don't want to be a stumbling block to them, so they may choose not to drink as well. There are others for health or medical reasons who may not want to drink. There are others who just out of, you know, pure cautiousness. They have seen what has happened to other people in their lives, and they say, I don't want to go down that road. Now, having said that, I also want to say that I don't believe that this is an application that can be applied to all the disciples of Jesus, any more than we should apply, you know, the fact that John only, or that he ate locusts and lived in the desert. In John's case, it was a very unique situation there. I don't see any biblical requirement that for all people not to drink. I don't see the Bible saying that it is against drinking wine. It is opposed to drunkenness. That is very clear. And becoming an alcoholic means you're now controlled by the drink. But again, I grew up in a family where I don't ever recall seeing my dad drink pop or coffee or even water. With every meal, he drank wine, every single meal, except in the morning. In the morning, he would drink moonshine. But we also made wine downstairs in our garage. But I can say that even though my dad drank, my mom and dad drank wine with their meals, I never saw my parents drunk, never. And so I grew up with a very different idea. Certainly, if you come from Europe, you're going to have a very different idea as well. But in terms of applying this, some people might think that this is for everybody. And I'm not encouraging you to drink, but I am trying to apply this and say I do not see any universal application to all believers. And from the passage that I read, it does sound that Jesus also drank wine. So drinking wine was not a sin. Now, John the Baptist didn't have much by worldly standards in terms of what he owned. But what we do read is he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So in the eyes of the world, he was quite poor. But in the things of God, he was very rich. To be filled with the Spirit, once again, is a gift of God. And God, when he fills John with the Holy Spirit, I believe it's going to have a certain impact on him. He will have insight into God's character and God's will. He will have insight on how to apply the Word of God in his particular circumstances. I believe he's given discernment, an ability to speak truthfully about God. Being filled with the Spirit also means that God is equipping him for spiritual service. John the Baptist will not be able to do the work that God has called him to do unless God fills him with the Spirit. When God calls us to serve him, we need the Spirit of God in us. The more difficult the task, the more the Spirit of God has to be in control of our lives. And to be filled with the Spirit, I believe in the case of John, is also a strengthening of the inner man, helping him to live righteously before God. So it's telling us what really will be controlling his life will not be alcohol, it will not be drugs, it will not be the spirit of the age, it will not be the fear of man. He will be a boy that grows up to be a man of God. And, you know, in Ephesians, we get this. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so that's for us. Okay, you can... somebody once said that it's ironic that that there's a group called Alcoholics Anonymous, because no alcoholic is ever anonymous. Like, when they drink, it becomes obvious to people. And I think this is the basic idea as well with being filled with the Spirit. Just as a person who is drunk is controlled by the effects of the alcohol, so a person who is filled with the Spirit will be controlled by the Spirit of God and how they live, how they act, how they speak. Every area of their lives will be impacted by the Spirit of God. And then it says he will be filled with the Spirit and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, he's going to remind you of the person of Elijah. So if you read about Elijah and then you look at the life of John the Baptist, you're going to see many similarities. One author put it this way: if we compare the two characters with each other, it becomes clear that in the whole of Holy Scripture, there are no two persons who bear a greater resemblance to one another than Elijah and and John the Baptist. They both have a very austere way of life. They both preach a very similar message of repentance and reformation. And they both speak at a time when the nation was corrupt and it was a degenerate age. But he's going to be bold. He's going to be zealous. Matthew Henry really lays this out very clearly, just in terms of the similarities between the two. And the angel is saying he's going to be like John the Baptist. You want to see what his ministry is like? Go back and read Elijah, because the way the Spirit of God worked in the life of Elijah is the way the Spirit of God is going to work in the life of John. And then comes the final part. The angel says this: he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the unjust. So you notice there's a common word there, a common theme, that his task will be to turn people who are going in the wrong direction and to turn them towards the Lord, to turn them to the right way. When I was reading this, I thought, wow, that's one of the most difficult ministries that a person can be called to turn people around. Have you spoken with people lately? The average person that we speak to does not want to be turned around. In fact, you and I do not want to be turned around. Jesus says in John 3:19 that people are in love with darkness. And that's why people don't want to turn and come to the light. We don't want to admit wrong. We don't want to be told to change. Now, I want you to notice as well how John does this, because the first group that's mentioned here is speaking really to the children of Israel. You know, the religious people who, it's not the Gentiles here, it's the children of Israel. And he says, these are the ones that I've been called to tell them that they have to turn. They need to turn around. So if you just turn with me to Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, I'll give you an idea of how John preached this message of repentance. Verse 7, and John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He was serious about the necessity of repentance. And speaking to them, he calls them a brood of vipers. Verse 10, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Okay, turn away from being greedy. Turn away from being self-centered. And tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" Again, don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." So you notice that this message of repentance, there's a repentance from, you know, sin to Christ, but it's also a moral transformation that's going on in the lives of people, and he's calling them to it, calling them to repent. You want to know what the dangers are of preaching the way John the Baptist preached and preaching a message of repentance? If people do not turn from their sin, they may turn against you. So turn with me now to Matthew chapter 14. Again, I want you to see John's ministry and John in action. John chapter 14. Verse 1. At the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. This is why miraculous powers are at work with him." Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And the king was distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests, and he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. And then John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. Wow, John preached a message of repentance, telling even the king what was right and what was wrong, and that he had to turn from his sin. As I said, when you see, John is preaching truth to power. We live in a day where our government is preaching power to truth, making laws against us being able to actually speak truth. They got power. When people have power, they use it to shut down truth. That's what he was doing. It's not uncommon. John is a model for us, and he preaches truth to power. But he preaches even to the king. And remember, again, Elijah confronts Ahab and Jezebel, and remember that they also wanted him dead. So he's an admirable character, full of courage. And this is one of the fruits of being filled with the Spirit of God, is that the people of God become courageous in their day. And then lastly, it says John was going to prepare people for the Lord. And he says this over and over, "I am a voice calling in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." He is a herald saying Christ the Messiah is coming. Prepare yourselves to meet Christ. And so this was John's mission. It was his message as well, but to point out Christ to others. So he himself is not there, you know, to atone for the sins of others. He's not there to try to carry the weight of people's sins. He's there to really drive people to Christ. He's not there to preach his own opinions about God. He's there to preach about the Messiah who is to come. He is an ambassador. He is a prophet. And even though he is great in so many ways, he is there to preach about the one who is so much greater than he. He's not there to really build a reputation for himself, to make disciples for himself. He's there to warn people about sin and about its consequences, its dangers, its deceit, about the wrath that is to come upon those who do not repent from their sins and turn to Christ. Again, if pointing out the problem of sin was all that John had to do, that would be a miserable ministry. But more comforting is the fact that he came to preach the good news of a Lamb of God who was going to come to take away the sins of the world. And, you know, if Jesus can take away the sins of the world, it's not hard for him to take away your sins and mine as individuals. He came to take away the sins of the world. And so John came to offer a salvation that is free, that is rich, full of grace, complete. It's a salvation that covers the past sins and present and even future failures. It's effective, and it's a salvation that comes from God. The Lamb of God is the Son of God. In Amos, we also read in that prophet, prepare to meet the Lord. And John came to prepare a people to meet the Lord. And what I'd like to just end this sermon with is just by encouraging you to take stock of where you're at with the Lord. Are you prepared to meet your God? I hope that, my role is, if you feel like you're not prepared, then may I encourage you just to turn to Jesus Christ. He came to save you. You will find him to be a loving Savior. You will find that he can guide you in this life, give you peace like the world cannot give. And so I encourage everybody on this Advent Christmas season, prepare yourself to meet Christ. One way or another, at one time or another, you shall meet him. And when you meet him, may he be your Lord, may he be your friend, may he be your God, and not your judge. Our Father, thank you for the word of God that you have given to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. The Christmas story tells us of some fairly serious matters. That Joseph was to give Jesus that name because he would die for the sins of his people. He would take away their sins. Lord, thank you for coming. Thank you for your word. And thank you for this morning that we were able to hear it together. In Jesus' name, amen.